1 Kings 19 is a notoriously difficult passage for preachers. This is one of these texts that is very well known. It's not an obscure passage of Scripture, but it is one for which there is no amount of confusion and struggle. Pastors come to this text and they don't know what to do with it. Now, there are a couple reasons why this is. First of all, if you look in your Bible, if you go back to chapter 18, you go to the beginning of chapter 18, in the Hebrew text, the Jewish scholars have said that normally a section in the Bible, we call them pericopes, normally a pericope in the Old Testament is about 8 to 20 verses, something like that. And that's what the Jewish scholars have said, that constitutes a section of the Bible. Okay? They normally, like I said, it's about 8 to 20 verses. All of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19 are considered one section. It is very hard, if you're reading this, and I hope you have been, as you read your Bible, you will notice that chapter 18 and chapter 19, it doesn't divide itself very well. It's hard to make a division in the text because everything seems to flow very naturally and very consistently. It's really one scene. It's one continuous story. There's no major break. And this story ends with really the culmination of Elijah's ministry. We have chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19 are all focused on Elijah, on who Elijah is. And of course, we have the story of Elijah. He comes to Ahab. He comes to the court of Ahab and Jezebel, and he says, "It will not rain except when I say so." And then he flees. He flees, and he goes to the Kirith Ravine, and he's fed by the ravens, and he drinks from the brook. And then he flees the nation altogether, and he goes up to Zarephath, where God feeds him again. He lives with the widow of Zarephath, and he stays there until the 3.5 years are complete, and then he returns to Israel. And he meets Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh, and he tells Obadiah, "Hey, go tell Ahab, Elijah's back." And Ahab shows up, and all of Israel shows up, and God on Mount Carmel proves that he is God. Yahweh is God, not Baal, not Asherah. Yahweh is God. And after God demonstrates with fire from heaven and producing rain in the skies, God has proved that Yahweh is God, not Baal. Elijah has the people of Israel put to death the prophets of Baal. And they are struck down with the sword. And then we come to chapter 19. This notoriously difficult passage for people to try to make sense of. And I submit to you this morning that the reason people have problems with chapter 19 is not because chapter 19 is an inherently difficult passage to preach from. The problem is that we don't want to preach enough of it. You have to look at all of chapter 19. And when you look at all of chapter 19, the text begins to be clarified of what's really going on. Why does Elijah go? Why does God send Elijah to Mount Horeb? What is the point of this? What is the point of this story? It seems so anticlimactic. We have Elijah. He comes to Ahab in power. He does these miracles. He holds back the rain. And then he calls down fire from heaven. And then the story of Elijah ends with Elijah depressed and dejected on a mountainside and going and appointing his successor. It is a hard text to understand. Well, this morning we're going to look at it. We're going to look at all of chapter 19, and I promise we're going to move hurriedly because we are. But let's look at the text. As was read for us, verse 1, Ahab tells Jezebel everything. Ahab gets back, he tells Jezebel, "Look, this is what Elijah did. He killed all your prophets," and Jezebel is furious. Jezebel is angry, and she swears an oath, and she says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't kill Elijah, Why? Because Elijah was the one responsible for putting them to death, putting the prophets of Baal to death with the sword. Notice the word sword. That is a key word here in this text. The word sword is the key word in this text. So Jezebel says this, and then a messenger comes to Elijah, and Elijah's afraid. And he runs, and he comes to Beersheba. He comes to the city of seven wells in Judah. He's left Israel. He's now in Judah. Remember, these are two different countries at this time. He's left Samaria. He's left that area. He's left the Mount Carmel region. He's now in Judah. He's left the nation. He's come there, and he sits down under it, and he prays. And what does Elijah pray? God, give me strength to continue fighting for you. God, bring repentance to the nation. God, let holiness and righteousness come to the people of Israel. No. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. Why? Why does Elijah say this? I mean, he's just performed maybe the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. At least one of them. A miracle so great that he's on par with Moses. If you ask the Israelites, if you ask a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, if you ask him, who are the greatest Israelites ever? They're going to give you a real short list. And on everybody's list is going to be Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. You want to talk about the three greatest Jews? Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest people in the history of Israel. And what does he want to do? He wants to die. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been clinically depressed. I have, and I can tell you this. Wanting to be dead will never make you dead. And I don't know of a single time when God has ever answered that prayer. I don't know of a single time when somebody says, God, I wish I was dead, and God said, okay. I don't know that it's ever happened. He certainly doesn't do it with Elijah. Elijah wants to die. He's depressed. He says, look, I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm no better than my fathers. What does he mean? What did they do? What did the people do? They killed the prophets of Baal. And did they overthrow Jezebel, the pagan queen? No. Did the people truly and fully return to worship of the Lord? No. What seems like this great miracle has become a failure. It was a great event. And a lot of people did turn back to the Lord. But it didn't bring nationwide revival. And Elijah sees his entire life, which led up to a mountaintop experience, has been an enormous letdown. Elijah had the Christmas morning experience before there was ever Christmas morning. Elijah had this buildup, and he had this high. And afterwards, it didn't bring about what he thought was going to happen. And so he lays down and he goes to sleep. And an angel touches him and he says, get up and eat. Notice, by the way, that Elijah is always eating. I mean, seriously, look at the whole text. Why is Elijah always eating? And why is he always eating miraculously? I mean, you go to Walmart. I went to Walmart this week. I mean, nobody's eating miraculously. You know, I don't know if the angel provided toilet paper too. I'm not sure. But the angel provides him food. He's being provided miraculous food through the whole story. His entire story is Elijah being miraculously sustained by God. And he eats the food and he drinks. The angel comes back a second time, touches him, says the same thing. He says, you gotta eat. The journey is too much for you. So he eats and he drinks. And strengthened by that food, he travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So he goes into a cave then, and he spends the night. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God, you told me to go here. I mean, that's what's implied in the text, right? The angel tells him he has a great journey to go on. He goes on this great journey, and he shows up, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And look at Elijah's reply. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord. The Hebrew is, I zealed a great zeal for the Lord, God Almighty. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to the death with the sword. Notice that, with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. First of all, is he the only one left? No, he is not the only one left. Obadiah told him he's not the only one left. This is the second time now where Elijah has claimed to be the only prophet of the Lord when he knows for a fact he is not the only prophet of Yahweh. Obadiah told him that there are at least 100 of them kept safe away in caves. He tells Ahab this, and maybe you're thinking, okay, well, maybe he just lied to Ahab because he didn't want Ahab to know that there were 100 other prophets of the Lord. He didn't want him looking for him. You know, maybe he's covering his tracks. But this is what he says to God. God knows whether what he's saying is true or not. What's Elijah saying? Those guys that are in hiding, they're not really prophets of the Lord. I'm the only one doing something. Any of you guys ever felt like that? Not like you were the only prophet of Yahweh, you know, like still in Israel, but have you ever felt like you're the only one doing anything around the house? At work? You ever felt like everybody you work with is an idiot? Sometimes you're right. You know, like, I mean, sometimes you're the idiot. You know, I mean, that everybody experiences this feeling. And Elijah says, look, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. What's Elijah saying? He's saying a couple things. One, he's saying, I failed. I have totally failed in my mission to bring about repentance in Israel. And the second thing he's saying is, God, you had a 3.5-year buildup to the miracle on Mount Carmel, and it didn't work. Not only is Elijah saying that Elijah failed, he's saying, God, your plan didn't work. And the sword of Jezebel continues to devour your people. When are you going to do something about it, God? When are you going to halt the sword of Jezebel and the sword of Ahab from destroying and devouring your people? Look at what the Lord says. The Lord said, all right, go out. Leave your cave. Go to the mountain. And you will be in the presence of Yahweh, and because Yahweh is about to pass by. Where have we seen this before? Oh, yeah, this happened with Moses, remember? Remember how Moses was, you know, Moses miraculously fed the people in the desert? Well, Elijah's been miraculously fed. Remember how the Lord passed in front of Moses? The Lord's about to pass in front of Elijah. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. Who's ever been up on Mount Washington? Anybody ever summited Mount Washington? Okay. When you climb on Mount Washington, they always warn you that a couple things. One, the weather can change rapidly. It is the most erratic and unpredictable weather in America. One, the weather can change like that. And the second thing is, be afraid of wind. Because the wind there is so strong, it will move boulders. They have a building up there on the top. It's an old observation building. It's one of the straight. Dan's nodding his head. He knows what I'm talking about. They chained the building down. They have these gigantic naval chains that chain the roof of the building down because they don't want the whole building flying away. This is the kind of wind that tears rocks apart. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now follow this story. God has just demonstrated his absolute power over nature. He can produce wind so strong it rips rocks apart. He can shake the earth. He can bring fire upon the earth. And he wasn't in those. God was not in those. That's just the littlest work of his hands. He can bring these things. Those are just the smallest parts of his power being demonstrated. The Lord was not in those. And then the whisper comes to Elijah. Elijah hears it, and he pulls his cloak up over his face. And he stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice came to him and asked him the same question he already was asked. I mean, God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah has his like sassy, snotty answer. God, the whole world's against me. Yeah, it is. God, you're not doing what I thought you were going to do. No, he's not. And God provides these enormous displays of power. And God comes to him in a whisper and he says, he asks him the same question. Now, all of you who are parents know, if you're asking the same question, you're expecting a different answer, right? You don't ask the same question twice because you expect the same answer twice. God comes to him and he's saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, examine your answer. Think twice before you answer. Why are you here? Sometimes you gotta love a bullheaded man. Look at what Elijah says. I've been very zealous for you, God. I've done what you said. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. He gives the exact same answer verbatim. Verbatim, he gives the same answer. Elijah says, look, God, I know what you're trying to do, but I'm still mad about this. This is why I'm here. Because you're not holding up your side of the bargain, God. I did everything you asked. I did everything you asked, and Israel didn't repent. Israel didn't turn to the Lord. And Jezebel and Ahab are running riot over your prophets, killing them with the sword, and they're going to try to kill me too. The Lord responds, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. It's a foreign country, very foreign country. It's the enemy of Israel, it's the nation just north, Syria, just north of Israel. Go there, and when you go there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I will, let's just pause right there. Hazael and Jehu, we're not going to cover them in our sermon series. Hazael is very important in the history of Israel. And Jehu, Jehu. I wish we had a month or two to talk about Jehu. If you've seen The Godfather, you've seen any of these mob movies, and you see these cold-blooded killers, and you think that they're scary, they don't hold a light to Jehu. History has not provided very many more cold-blooded, more ruthless, and more deceptive men than Jehu. His biblical scholars have called him a ghoul in human flesh. Jehu rides onto the pages of history, stomping on human bodies. And he does the will of the Lord in bringing judgment. He is the sign of political power using religion to get its way. Jehu is a terrifying figure. What is God saying? Saying, Elisha, you're worried about the sword of Jezebel and Ahab, but I have a sword prepared for them. I have a sword prepared for Elisha and Ahab. And not only that, but I have a sword prepared by a foreign king, by a future king of Israel, and by a prophet of the Lord. God can use foreigners to bring judgment on the wicked. God can use people in his own nation, Israelites, to bring judgment on the Israelites, and God can use his prophets, his followers, to bring judgment upon the people. Yet, he says in verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you are not the only one. I have 7,000. I've reserved 7,000 who are faithful and true to me. Now, is 7,000 a lot? No. You look at the overall population of this nation, 7,000 is pretty paltry. But Elijah, you're not the only one. And the pericope continues, the story continues. Elijah goes, and he anoints Elisha. And the story ends. What is this story about? Now, I told you that the key word is sword. The key word is sword. Elijah has had the prophets of Baal put to death with the sword. Ahab reports to Jezebel that the prophets of Baal have been put to death with the sword. She promises to go hunt him down. Elijah escapes, and he tells the Lord twice how people are persecuting the prophets of Yahweh with the sword. And God says, I am going to use the sword of Hazael and the sword of Jehu to bring judgment on the wicked. Oh, and by the way, Mount Horeb is a pun on the Hebrew word for sword. The word sword is cherub, and he sends him to Horeb. God's trying to say, the author is trying to say, there's something important about swords here. There's something you need to pay attention to. Why? What's the point? The point is that the sword of the wicked was terrifying Elijah. Elijah was afraid of the sword. He was afraid. Why did he run? Why did he run from Jezebel? He's just performed one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. And he runs from an angry woman. Not saying that's unwise. I'm just saying that's what he does. Why? Because he fears the sword of Jezebel. Elijah is afraid. The text tells us Elijah is afraid, so he runs. And what does he tell God? He's showing his fear. He's saying, God, you haven't restored your nation, and I'm terrified. They're going to kill me too. He's afraid. Elijah is afraid. And he had every reason to be. He was afraid. And he says, God, this is what I think Elijah's saying. He says, God, I don't know that you're going to protect me. I don't know that you're going to come through for me, and I'm afraid. And what's God's response? Don't worry, Elijah, I got you, bud. No, that's not what he says. When we get to the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, you're going to notice something. If you haven't already, and most of you have probably noticed this already. But when people ask God a question, a lot of times God gives you an answer that answers the question you should have been asking, not the question you actually did ask. That's really annoying. I'm just being honest. Like that's really annoying. Now, granted, God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise, and I'm not. But God is answering what Elijah's really asking, the question he should be asking but isn't. Elijah is asking, are you going to protect me? That's not the question he should be asking. The question he should be asking is, God, I'm afraid that you're not able. I have weakness in my faith. I doubt that you are able to do your will because it seems like everybody who hates you is doing exactly what they want and they're getting by with it. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, you're afraid that I'm not able to stop Baal worship. I'm not able to stop Jezebel. I'm not able to stop Ahab, but I am. Why? Because I control the sword of Hazael, a man who is not king of Damascus. I will make him king of Damascus. I am in charge of all the nations of the world. And if I want Hazael to be king, Hazael will be king. And I am in control of Israel. If I want Jehu to be king, Jehu will be king. And I'm in control of my prophets. And all those I want put to death by Elisha, they'll be put to death by Elisha. He's saying, Elijah, you're afraid of the sword, but I am in charge of every sword in this world. And you might not like what I do with them, but I'm in charge of them. This is a hard message. This is a hard message, brothers and sisters. Because when we proclaim that God is sovereign over the nations of the world, what's our follow-up? What are you doing with that sovereignty, God? It's not what I would do. Yeah, well, you're not God. Make your own universe and you can do what you want. We don't really like what God is doing. We like soft sovereignty where, you know, God is kind of in charge most of the time, sometimes. But not all the time, right? Like, God's not really in charge. Yeah, he is. God says, I hold the sword of Hazael in my hand. I hold the sword of Jehu in my hand. I hold the sword of Elisha in my hand. And they will do what I have determined that they will do. Now, this doesn't eliminate free will. That's not what I'm saying. Now you say to me, Luke, that's neat. But how does that answer Elijah's fear? Well, maybe it doesn't. It might. Maybe it doesn't. Brothers and sisters, here's my response to you, and here's where I think this is meaningful to us today. Christians do not need to fear. Not because there aren't scary things in the world, there are. Not because there aren't terrifying people in the world, because there are. Not because Satan isn't running rampant in the world, because he is. Not because he isn't seeking those whom he may devour, because he is. There are things in this world to fear. But what God tells his people is, none of those things will touch you unless I permit it. And if I permit it, I have a good reason to do so. God is sovereign over the nations of the world, and he does with them whatever he likes. God is sovereign. This is the message of Daniel. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world, and he puts on the thrones of the kingdoms of the world anybody he wishes. Donald Trump is president because God said, I want Donald Trump to be president. Barack Obama was president because God said, I want Barack Obama to be president. Whoever's president in a couple months, someday I'll learn to do math, is going to be president because God says, I want him to be president. God is sovereign over the nations of the world. Does that mean that there aren't scary people in charge? No, there are very scary people in charge. But we as Christians can have courage because the God who is good, the God who died for us and rose again for us, the God who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the God who is able to save, who is mighty to save, the God who shed his blood for us is the one who is in charge of the nations of the world. A sparrow does not fall from the sky, but what he knows it, and he chooses it. God is sovereign. Christians do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be afraid because we know who is in charge. And the one who is in charge loved us and gave himself for us. We can have courage to serve Christ. Not because there aren't dangerous things in the world. There are. There are dangerous things in the world. God's most faithful servants have normally died pretty violent deaths. Courage does not mean living a life free from danger. Courage means going in the strength of the Lord to face danger and to do God's will. Because he is sovereign and he will never let anything happen to us that he doesn't permit. That isn't ultimately for our eternal good. I didn't say our temporary pleasure, I said our eternal good. God is transforming us. He is transforming us into the likeness of Christ, and we need courage to do that, and we can have courage because God is the one in charge, brothers and sisters. Christians must be brave. We must have courage because God is in control. You might not like what he does with that control. You don't have to. But what you do have to do is walk by faith, trust him, and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we came to a hard text this morning. We came to a difficult text. We came to something that runs right up against the ragged edge of our faith. We came to something that challenges us, Lord, that makes us not like you a lot of times because we don't like a lot of the things that happen in the world, God. And when we know that you're sovereign, when we know you're in control and we still see the things that you do, it challenges us because we're limited, because we're fallen, because we can't see the whole picture. Father, we don't ask to see the whole picture because that doesn't happen. But we do ask, God, that you would help us to know that you love us. You love us so much. Help us to know that you would never let anything happen to us that wasn't ultimately for our good. Help us to trust you, God. Help us to trust you. Help us to live without fear because we trust in you. Help us to live with courage because we trust in you. Help us to live faithfully, no matter what you ask of us, because we trust in you. Father, increase our faith. Increase our faith and help us to live out the faith you've already given us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.